One of the things that people think about when they assemble to worship is preaching. I can't imagine hardly having a Sunday morning service without some message. It's just integral to our worship. I've seen situations where the preacher didn't show up, but nevertheless something was done in the way of the expression of God's word. But I suggest to you that there's far more important preaching that goes on in the world than what happens in the pulpit on Sunday morning. And that has to do with what you take home with you after services. If the sermon is according to the will of God, it will contain God's word. And God's word should go home with you. And it will affect the way you live in your day-to-day lives, and that will be a sermon that you present to the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul wrote, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." Paul is contrasting here the old law, the old covenant, which was inscribed on stone, with the new covenant that would be seen lived out in the fleshly lives of those who were following it. Of course, we have the New Testament, and there we have the record, as it were, of the new covenant. But a lot of people aren't reading the new covenant. They're not reading the Bible. They're not coming to church services and listening to sermons. But they are observing your life. And I believe that's what Paul is saying here, is that you Corinthians, the gospel is manifestly declared in the fleshly tables of your heart. That is, we see the gospel being lived out in your day-to-day lives. And of course, we realize that our lives do have influence. The old saying is, no man is an island. And certainly we do have influence over the people that we meet every day. And it can be for good or for bad. And it's so easy to be an evil influence. If we allow the things of the lust of the flesh to manage our lives, that'll be the message that we give to the people we meet. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" The context there is, of course, a situation of immorality that was going on in the Corinthian church. And Paul is saying this is going to have a widespread influence if you don't do something about it. And of course, he commands for repentance. And likewise, we need to understand that if we don't live the lives that God expects us to live, that will resonate in the effect that we have on the people around us, and it won't be for good. But on the other hand, there is great power for good in the life of every Christian. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." And if we're going to be lights in the world or lights of the world, we're certainly going to have to shine the right light. Not a dark and dim and, you might say, colored light, but a bright and brilliant light which reflects the one that we serve, who is the light of the world, Jesus Christ. So there's power for evil, there's power for good, and it all can be displayed in the way we live, in the gospel that we preach day by day. The Christian uses his life and influence for the glory of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Here Peter is saying that there may be some things that people will be saying about Christians that are not true. In the first century, that was certainly the case. They were considered as people who were breaking the law because Christianity was not an authorized religion. And they were saying, well, they have allegiance to this one Jesus who is, they claim to be the real king. And of course, that would not go down well with Caesar and all those who supported the Roman government. And there were rumors that they were cannibals because they ate the body and blood of Jesus Christ, not understanding that it was a memorial of the Lord in the Lord's Supper and not cannibalism. And there were other things that were said, for instance, that they practiced incest in that they called one another brother and sister. And yet some of those people were married. How can brother and sister be married? And so they must be incestuous as well. These were some of the things that were said about Christians in the first century. And Peter is saying that how are you going to live this down? How are you going to refute these things? He says it's by your good works which they shall behold. They're going to see in your lives things that obviously differ from the claims that are made about you. And in process of time, people are going to understand that those things are not true. But even if not, in the day of visitation, they will glorify God, because in the day of visitation, that is in the judgment, they will say, we were wrong. We were in error. We made a mistake, but of course, it'll be too late then. So our lives, our influence needs to be for the glory of God. And it will be if we continue to live faithfully. The Christian preaches by the life he lives. Now, some of the things that are involved in this preaching has to do with the way we live, that is with our morals. They abstain from fleshly lusts. Peter again warns his readers in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Here he's saying that these things, they actually war against your eternal life. That's what we became Christians for. One of the reasons that we obeyed the gospel is that great promise of eternal life. But he says, if you engage in those fleshly lusts of the world, that wars against that. That works against that hope of eternal life. What are fleshly lusts? Well, a lust is an uncontrolled desire. It's something that you might say is a consuming desire to have, and oftentimes it has to do with things that are inappropriate, things that are degrading, things that incite to sin. He says these things war against your soul, and so you need to abstain from those things and not do them, because first of all, it jeopardizes your own soul, but it jeopardizes the souls over which you have influence, especially your children. And maybe some of your friends or some of the people you work with, you need to remember that your influence spreads. And if it's not a godly influence, then it will be an evil influence. And in the day of judgment, we will answer for those things. Jesus tells us the most important thing about us is our soul. In Matthew 16:26, he says, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" He says the most precious thing about you, it's worth more than the whole world, is your soul. And yet Peter says, if we don't abstain from fleshly lusts, that wars against that eternal soul. And we are in a great battle for our lives. Again, we've been through, we've seen the results of some of the great wars that have happened in even recent times. And we think of the terrible carnage and the millions of lives have lost and the destruction of property and the damage that is caused by war. But there's again a greater battle going on. And it's the battle between you and Satan that's going on right now. He's intent upon destroying your soul. And you've got to fight back. You've got to resist. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13 says, "For if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." So we have the alternatives. We can live after the flesh, live according to the lusts of our flesh. But he says, if you do so, death is what abides you. And in the end, we won't have that eternal life. But if we live according to the Spirit, and that is according to the teachings of the Spirit that we find in the New Testament, then we have hope of life. But secondly, the Christian preaches by being a good citizen. You know, every person that appears is a citizen of some country. And I'm glad to be a citizen of this country. The United States, I believe, is the best country in the world. But oftentimes, again, as it was in the first century, Christians may be accused of being lawbreakers. We see an instance there in Acts chapter 17 and verse 7. It seems that Paul and company had been stirring up some people, not just for the purpose of stirring up, but they had been preaching Christ. Some of those who were advocating and profiting by the sale of idols were very, very upset about that. And there was a time when there was a great riot. The people came to the assembly, or that is to the amphitheater, and there was this man, Jason, who was evidently a Christian. And the accusation was against Jason, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Again, here's that charge. Christians are not loyal to the government. They are rebellious, and they recognize another king. Well, of course, we do recognize another king, and it is Jesus. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but that doesn't mean that we displace our own governments because of him or through him. People didn't understand that you could have a heavenly king and also an earthly king. But again, civil authority is sanctioned by God. We shouldn't be turning against civil authority. In fact, Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, says, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." God allows whatever power comes into power. And we can look back at various authorities, powers, civil powers that have existed in times past, and wonder and shake our heads, why did God ever allow that person or that group or that ideology to become powerful and to take over a nation? But God knows what he's doing. We need to remember that God is in control, that every power is ordained of God. And that means that when we resist that power, in that we break its laws, that we are working against God. Our submission, of course, disproves the ignorant accusations. Again, Peter tells his readers in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, "So is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." There are a lot of things that are said about people who believe the Bible, and Christians in particular. Things that are very derogatory, and that we are seen as people sometimes who are unloving because we don't support abortion. Of course, to me, that's so illogical that, you know, it's more loving to kill babies than to not. But nevertheless, we're seen as unloving. We're seen as unloving because we do not embrace homosexuality, even though to God that's an abomination and something that causes people to lose their souls. We are seen as being intolerant because we do not embrace the culture that Hollywood and the various entertainment media want to impress upon society, and we're seen intolerant. But again, these are things that we should expect. What can we do? Just keep on doing good. That's what Peter says, "With well-doing, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Keep on doing what's right. Keep on doing the will of God. Christians don't abuse their liberty. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16, "As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God." It was certainly a temptation in those early days for those who had been Jews. And the Jewish law, the Old Covenant, and especially concerning the traditions that they had developed on top of the law, to think of, "I'm free from all of that. I don't have to obey any of that anymore." And to become somewhat lawless, as it were, to think that there's nobody, there's nothing that I am subject to, otherwise to go to an extreme. We're still under the law of Christ. We're no longer under the law of Moses. You know, Peter and others said, you know, we couldn't have kept it anyway, but that doesn't give us the right to practice license, to do just anything. The law of God, of course, is superior to civil law. You know, there's sometimes a tension between civil law and God's law. Again, in the first century, we find that the Jewish council, who represented the civil law, told the apostles not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. But Peter and the apostles said in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. If it comes to the case that the law says to do something that the Bible says that we're not allowed to do, or if the law says to not do something that the New Testament tells us that we must do, then we must go with God's word and violate the law. But again, we're able to suffer the consequences, and we're able to bear up under those should it come. But also, Christians preach a business life, which is a sermon. Many times we are involved in some kind of business transaction. Maybe you're just selling an old heirloom or something. Or maybe you're selling your car. Maybe you have a business where you deal with the public every day. Maybe you're involved in employment somewhere and you have a boss, or you are a boss. The Bible, the New Testament, also regulates that. And the way we behave ourselves in that situation is preaching a sermon. It's giving a lesson, and people are taking something from it. The principles outlined in the New Testament call for mutual respect in the marketplace. And, of course, one of the best laws of God that we find in the whole Scripture is Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, which we usually call the golden rule. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye should that men should do unto you, do ye even so unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. If everybody practiced that rule, there wouldn't be any crime. There wouldn't be hardly any dissatisfaction. That, you know, if somebody sold you something and it didn't work and you brought it back, they'd say, I'm sorry, it didn't work. Here's your money back. You know, hope you can come and buy something else sometime. If people practiced that, then we wouldn't have any crime. Because if you do to others as you want them to do to you, you're naturally going to do good to them. Because isn't that what you want done to you? Is there anybody that wants others to do bad to them, unless they're really deranged? I can't think of any. So if you want good done to you, the golden rule says, do good to them. And that should regulate so many relationships in business. But again, we need to appreciate the dignity of work on both sides. That is, the worker needs to appreciate the value of his work. But also, the one he works for needs to appreciate the work of his workers. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul wrote, "And that you study to be quiet, and do your own business, and work with your own hands, as we commanded you." We need to realize that when we are engaged in work, if it's honest work, it's honorable work. And it might not be the work we really wanted to do. We might find it to be boring work, but if it's honest, it's honorable. It has to do with providing for yourself and for your families. We can engage in it with a clear conscience. But also, we need to remember that whatever we do, we need to do it in a way that glorifies God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." If there's something that you're doing that doesn't glorify God, then that's something you ought not to be doing. And there are a number of things that people engage in as work, as employment, that don't glorify God. For instance, I don't see where, you know, people that work at the gambling casinos are glorifying God in any way. That's not a kind of a work that I think that a Christian would engage in. Somebody says, well, I can't find a job anywhere else. Well, maybe you need to move. Surely there's some place that has a job that is not one that is taking advantage of people and actually helping them engage in mutual theft. Be honest in your business. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And here again, the idea that the things that you provide for yourselves, don't they come by some honest means? Surely you didn't get your things you have by swindling people. Surely you didn't get the things you have by stealing from other people. Provide things in an honest way. But also, Christians, many of them are employees. We work for somebody else. And in the first century, I don't know that there was a lot of that situation, but there certainly was a lot of situations where one person worked for another, and that was slavery. But notice what Paul says to those who are servants in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Now, to be a slave in the first century certainly wasn't something that was very enviable. Now, in some situations, I guess the masters took pretty good care of their slaves. They were compassionate to them when they were sick, and they helped them, and they provided adequately for them. But nevertheless, they were still slaves. There were other situations where no doubt there was much abuse, and we deplore slavery in any way. But it existed in the first century. And here God in his wisdom is regulating it because he knew, of course, eventually wise people everywhere would realize the futility of it and the wrongness of it. But he tells servants, obey your masters. Do what they tell you. Now again, as Peter told the council, we must obey God rather than men. If there's a command to do something that's sinful, you must decline. You must not do it. But if there's something that the master tells you to do and it doesn't go against God's word, it's your job to do it. And he says, and don't do it just for eye service. That is, you do it while he's looking, but when he goes away, then you stop working. Well, a lot of people are that way in employment nowadays, aren't they? They're not slaves. They're not bound to the job by shackles, but they feel economically bound. But when the boss goes away, they sit down. They don't do anything until they see that he's coming back, and then they get back up and they start getting busy again. And if he goes away again, they sit down again. Paul says, you can't live that way. He says, actually, you need to work in singleness of heart, that is, with a true heart, in respect of God. But he also speaks to employers. Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. He goes on to say, forbear threatening. Don't be an oppressive master. You've been placed in a position of responsibility. You have a stewardship here. Here are a number of people who are under your charge. They belong to God, and God has loaned them to you for your service, but they still are God's material. Treat them as such. And again, if the golden rule were applied, even in this time, even if you still remained in slavery, it wouldn't be an oppressive thing. But there's one other area that Christians preach, and that's in the home. And again, sometimes there's a lot of problems in homes. Parents sometimes preach one thing and do another thing. But in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, parents are taught to train their children. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Again, we can teach a lot by word, but if we're not demonstrating it by the way we live, that sermon in words will be belied by the way we live, otherwise canceled out. If you say one thing but you do the other, what's the message that the children get? Well, it doesn't really matter, does it? That's what they think. You do what you have to do when you're being watched, but when nobody's looking, then you do something else. But also, husbands are commanded to love their wives. Again, there's a lot of times that there's strife in homes because the married folks don't love each other as they ought to. Somebody says, well, how can you command love? Well, I don't know that that's actually talking about that affectionate feeling. We know our feelings are somewhat subject to our emotions, but you can command loving behavior. Because that's a way of loving, is to do the things that demonstrate love. That is, be there, be sociable, be companionable, help in those ways where the help is needed. try to make the home harmonious. This is loving, as well as that emotional feeling that we might feel in the way of, well, we're a boyfriend-girlfriend situation. We appreciate that feeling and that wonderful feeling of being in love. But sometimes people, when they get together to live as husband and wife, find out that that wasn't really enough of a foundation to build two lives on. That is the affection that they had one for another. You're going to have to start doing something else. And that means treating one another with love. And I wonder if that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, as Christ also loved the church. Well, what did Jesus do that demonstrated love? He stuck out his hands and let them drive nails through it. He was willing to sacrifice his all. Husbands, are you willing to do that? But secondly, or thirdly rather, wives are to honor their husbands. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Again, a lot of times, especially in our modern age, the idea of feminism has kind of tried to downplay the idea that the husband is the head of the home and that the man is the one who has the oversight of what goes on in the home. But that's God's command. That's God's order. You know, Adam was created first. And, you know, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. That's God's order. But notice how Paul says to do it, as unto the Lord. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Otherwise, see this as your godly service to Christ. Maybe you don't particularly like some of the things he does or the way he acts or the fact that, you know, he doesn't pick up his clothes or whatever other faults he might have. But he says, hold to the place God has given you and submit as unto the Lord. Well, there are two other groups, mothers. What about mothers? Mothers, love your children, Titus chapter 2, verse 4. And that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. And again, we want to distinguish between that feeling of affection that we call love and the doing of things of love. Doing those things that are for the benefit of that person and that enhances their life, which in turn enhances our own life. Actions of love. I believe that's what Paul is talking about. Do those actions of love toward your children and toward your husbands, because that's what is going to build your home. What about children? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Most children aren't called upon to preach. But children can preach a powerful lesson when they obey their parents, and especially to their peers. You know, children usually have children friends. And those friends come over to visit sometimes and to play. And parents, they're there too. And the parent tells the child, I need you to do this. Would you go do that? I don't want to. I'm playing with Sally or whatever. That preaches a very powerful message to Sally, doesn't it? This is the way you should act at your home. And so Sally goes home and her mother tells her to do something. I don't want to. Well, why not? Well, Janie said she didn't want to her mom, so I want to be like her. And you can just imagine how that kind of a message can spread. So we can, even as if we were small children, teach our fellow child a valuable lesson. Now, of course, most children don't think about that. But even as most mothers and fathers don't think about the lessons that they teach their children and their children's friends. So we've seen a number of things here that have to do with preaching Christ by the way we live. The best argument for Christianity is a real Christian. Just live the Christian life, and that is an irrefutable argument for the rightness of Christ and of being a Christian. And we preach Christ by the lives that we live. And so I might ask the question, what is the gospel according to you? What lesson are you teaching and preaching in your day-to-day lives? This morning, if you've come to faith in Christ and believe he is God's Son, Jesus wants you to be saved. He wants you to come to Him, believing in Him, repenting of your sins, confess your faith in Him, be baptized for remission of sins. And as a Christian, if you've been preaching a false message, repent of that and come back to Christ in repentance and prayer. So our song of encouragement for you as we stand and as we sing.